Gracious God, again we give you our thanks for your word, that you are the speaking God. Speak, O Lord, afresh to us tonight, we pray. Inform our minds with your truth. Warm our hearts with your grace. And excite us to live for you faithfully in this world, trusting our Lord Jesus as we await his coming. Thank you, Lord. Amen. This morning, Kim and I were with our family at All Saints in Linfield. After I'd recovered from the service and had a cup of coffee, I was persuaded to play Monopoly with one of my grandsons. Fortunately, it was the kind of junior version, or I'd probably still be there. Now, one of the great things about Monopoly is when you get that card that says advance to go. You know, advance to go, collect £200, and you bypass that tricky section. You know, your opponent has got hotels on Park Lane and Mayfair, but you get that advance to go, and you smoothly pass by. It's great, isn't it, when you get to do that? And you know, when you get halfway through Genesis chapter 9, you're wishing you could get a card like that, that says advance to chapter 10. Skip the dodgy bits, especially if you're the preacher. After all, as we'll come to in a moment, what on earth is that all about? Because here's Noah. He's come out of the ark. He and his family and all the animals. And he's built an altar to the Lord. That's chapter 8 and verse 20. Praising God for all that God has done, that God has rescued him. This is Noah, a great hero of the faith. Noah, who we saw last time, believed the promises of God. Noah, who obeyed the word of God, and against all the odds, built the ark. And here he is with his trousers down. Literally, in a drunken stupor, bringing dishonor on the Lord. What's going on? It's really striking, isn't it? But I guess there's something salutary here. Bible heroes, bar one, are never anything other than fallen and broken heroes. They mess up, they fall, they fail. Time and again, they test the patience of God. And so you wonder why that dodgy bit is here in the Bible? Well, that's the answer. It's there for you and me. This is for us. This is for believers. This is for Christians who mess up, who sometimes mess up spectacularly, but who invariably mess up, fail in one way or another every single day. This is for me, this is for you. Not only are the great heroes of the Bible as flawed as we are, that's the first thing here, but much more important, as we'll see in a moment, the promises of God are for people just like Noah, and just like you and me, the flawed and the broken, the failure, the spectacular failure. Here we're going to see the promises of God are for us. So come with me to Genesis 9. Noah and his family, they emerge from the ark. God has preserved them through the flood. And they come out to a new beginning. And as you read it, it sounds a bit like Genesis 1 and 2 all over again. So verse 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And that's followed in the next few verses, verses 2 to 7, with God underscoring the preciousness of his gift of life and how that life is to be protected in a broken world. Notice, interestingly, with the provision of capital punishment in verse 6. That's there, here, to outlaw the blood feuds and the vendettas that had marked Genesis chapter 4. How the killing of animals for food was provided for, but tempered with a proper respect for all life as the gift of God. But then as we come to verse 8, we're introduced once again to one of those great Bible words that essentially describes our relationship with God, the word covenant. Chapter 9 and verse 8, then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. God establishes a covenant. And that's going to be the focus of the first part of what we're thinking about tonight. Because covenant, in many ways, describes how God relates to us and to the world throughout history. Covenant. So three headings tonight. A covenant promise, a covenant sign, and a covenant person. So first, the covenant promise. You may remember a couple of weeks ago we began to think a little bit about this idea of covenant and what it is. It's an agreement, it's a contract, it's a relationship based on promises that are made. So when you buy a house, a covenant is taking place. It's an agreement made through the lawyer. One side promises a house and maybe the curtains and the carpets, and the other side promises so much money. It's a covenant negotiated among equals. A marriage is a covenant. A covenant of equals based on promises made to relate to one another, to commit to one another in love, in service, in sacrifice. That's a covenant of a relationship covenant. And that's going to be, we're going to see that worked out in the idea of covenant through the Bible, the idea of a relationship. But the covenants of the Bible are a little bit different from those. Because, yes, they establish a relationship between God and his people, but they're not made between equals. Kind of obvious thing to say, isn't it? A covenant between God and his people is not a relationship, a covenant made between equals. And in this respect, they're much more like the covenants, the political covenants of the ancient world. Remember, we thought where a big king comes along and says to a little king, I will protect you, I will defend you, you can live secure in the land, but it comes with a condition. You're going to pay me a percentage of your harvest, of your GDP. You can pay that in tribute to me. It's very obvious who's in charge in that kind of covenant, who takes the initiative. It's the big king who makes the call. Well, if that's the pattern of Bible covenants, the content of the covenant, of course, is very different. So remember back in chapter 6 and verse 18, we saw that a couple of weeks ago, God makes a covenant with Noah. He promises God's saving grace. He promises how he will save and preserve Noah and his family through the flood. But you remember that covenant came with a condition. It required Noah to believe God's promise and do the most stupid thing in all the world, build an ark. You know, this is a semi-desert region. Noah, go and build an ark. He's got to believe the promise. It comes with a condition. By implication, the word covenant isn't used, but it's a covenant framework in Genesis chapter 2. God promises eternal life to Adam and to Eve, but with the condition that they trust his promise and do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, in Genesis chapter 12, another covenant, this time with Abraham, and the promises made, the commitment given by the Lord, that Abraham will become the father of a great family and inherit a land, and through that family will bring blessing to all the world, with the condition that Abraham walks faithfully and blamelessly with the Lord, trusting that promise. And that's a covenant that's enacted afresh with Moses and then with David. Each time as the scripture moves on, setting out more fully the promises of God, the blessings that he will give to all who walk with him, believing his promises, obeying his word. Until one Thursday evening, Jesus is eating with his friends on the night of his arrest. And Jesus announces a new covenant. The fulfillment of all that's gone before. In essence, actually, it's one covenant from Abraham in particular onwards, but now bursting into full flower, as it were, into vibrant colour. The promise of rescue and life, eternal life, through blood shed. But before I get carried away and preach on that, back to Genesis. What does Genesis tell us about Bible covenants? First of all, we're told they're unilateral. Genesis 6 again, God says, I will establish my covenant. This is God's initiative. God comes freely to Noah, and he says to Noah, I'm going to save you. I will save you, I will preserve you through an ark, trust me. It's not a bargain, it's not a contract. God says, I will do it. Or again, chapter 9 and verse 9, God says, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants. I will do it. I'll stake my name, my character, my honour on doing what I have said. God, as it were, is committing himself. He's staking all that he is, that he will keep his promises, that this covenant will be fulfilled. I will do it. It's unilateral. And God's covenants are eternal. They're lasting. God doesn't change his mind halfway through. What he has said, he says, his word does not change. Chapter 9 and verse 16. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it, says the Lord, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures. Friends, God's promises remain. His word doesn't change. You can trust him. Just think about that. If God kind of changed his mind and God's covenants and promises were not... it'd be hopeless, wouldn't it? You couldn't believe a word he said because you'd never know whether he was going to change his mind or not. Now, it may be that you're here tonight and you're someone who's been deeply hurt by broken promises. You feel scarred and broken because others haven't kept their promises. Because they've changed, they've proved unfaithful. You couldn't depend on them. Well, let me say that is not our God. God's promises are not perhaps, and they're not maybe, and they're not yes and no. They are yes, and they are yes, as we'll see, in Jesus. Yes. You may well feel the world and his dog have abandoned you. Jesus says, I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. Eternal, unchanging are the promises of God. And they are full of grace. It's quite staggering, isn't it? Look back to chapter 8 and verse 21. Look at what God says at the end of that chapter. God says, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil. Isn't that extraordinary? Given the fact that every inclination of the heart of human heart is evil, what do you think God should do? But God says, never again will I do. Not because we're good, but because despite ourselves, he is good, and he is gracious, and he is compassionate, and he abounds in steadfast love. This is our God, the covenant God. This is what he's like. Unilateral, eternal, gracious. But notice in the covenants that I've described. There are two types of covenant being described here. In chapter 6 and verse 18, we saw God's covenant comes with a condition, a promise to Noah and his family who believe the promise. In other words, who take God at his word. It's a conditional promise, a conditional covenant. Whereas in Genesis 9, the covenant is universal. It comes without condition. So verse 10, it is for every living creature. It's not a promise of salvation. It's not a promise of rescue. But rather, until the earth ceases, until Jesus returns, it is a promise that God will withhold his universal judgment. He's not going to come again to judge the earth until Jesus returns. So seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter will continue. And that's God's universal commitment to bless his creation. Theologians call it God's common grace. And by common, we don't mean it's a kind of cheap or insignificant common in that sense, but common that it extends to all, to every creature. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 5, God sends the rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous alike, on believers and on unbelievers. God blesses his world with life and food, with beauty, with love, with family and friendship, with art, with science, with laughter, you name it. He blesses the world and he restrains the effect of our sin. The world is not as bad as it could be. Part of God's common grace is a restraining grace. And he withholds for now his final judgment. So covenants that come with conditions, believing, obeying the word, and those which are universal, unilateral, eternal, gracious, a covenant promise. And a covenant sign. Look at verse 13. God's covenant with Noah and all creation comes with a sign. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. I think literally God is saying, I've hung up my war bow, my bow of judgment, my bow of justice and action. I've hung it up. A sign that I will not again destroy the earth. Now imagine what that meant to Noah. Here's Noah. I can't really imagine what it must have been like for Noah. He comes out of the ark, and what does he see? Everywhere around he must have seen death and destruction. Yes, new shoots were coming. He could see that. But he must also have seen all that had been swept away. The horror of God's judgment, but there in the sky for him to see. Beautiful. A sign of reassurance, a sign of God's mercy and grace. The rainbow. Again, I've no idea what trauma you may have experienced in your life. Living as we do in this broken, sin-diseased world, well, here, friends, is good news. However unhappy, however wounded, however scarred you may be, there in the heavens, God gives us a sign. And it tells us of God's compassion and mercy on a world in need. A God who loves this world, who loves you, who longs to heal you and restore you, to forgive you and to change you. And there it is every time you see that rainbow. Of course, the Bible has other signs, pointers, reminders. In the Old Testament, circumcision, a sign of belonging to the Lord. A Passover meal to remember God's deliverance. And just as God's covenant of grace for Noah, for Abraham, for all who trust his word, those conditional promises coming to their fullness in Jesus, so do the signs. The ultimate sign. You know who, you know what the ultimate sign is, don't you? What do the angels say? This shall be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. The ultimate sign of God's covenant fulfilled. Or again, the crowd say to Jesus, show us a sign. Jesus says the only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah and the Son of Man who will be killed and in 3 days rise again. The ultimate sign, Jesus and his death and resurrection. The true sign, the true fulfillment of God's promises, the completion of God's covenant. And if you're still in doubt, take and eat the bread of a body broken and drink the wine of blood shed. Covenant signs. The ultimate covenant sign of a God who keeps his promise. How do I know God keeps his promise? Because of Christmas, because of Easter. That's how I know. Covenant promise, covenant sign. And lastly, the bit we were hoping to avoid. And I haven't got an advance to chapter 10 card with me. So here we go. A covenant person. What do we make of Noah? He trusted the promise of God. He'd obeyed the word of God. He'd built an ark. He'd been rescued from the flood. He looks like the real deal, doesn't he? The true covenant man. Or if you prefer, here's Noah, the believer with a new beginning. And what happens? Before you can say Methuselah, that's some Noah's granddad, by the way. Before you can say Methuselah, the story takes a terrible dive. And it looks like we're about to watch an episode of EastEnders. And it becomes a story of drunkenness and sexual immodesty and family embarrassment and shame and a prelude to so much more. It's an offensive story. It's a skeleton in the cupboard story. It's a spectacular failure story. Because you see, you might have been reading what's happening here, and you might have said, well, okay, the flood didn't destroy sin and evil. But I know from what I've read in Genesis that God has promised that someone who would do that, the descendant of Eve, the seed of the woman, he'll be the serpent crusher. And you might have been thinking, well, to this point, you might have been thinking, well, Noah, maybe Noah's the one. Maybe he's the descendant of Eve who will crush the serpent. But no. He takes the gifts of God, wine to gladden the heart of man. He's built a vineyard, and he decides to try out his latest vintage, verse 20. Only for alcohol to take hold. He's drunk, he's out of it, he's oblivious, it seems, to what happened next, and he's sprawled out naked in his tent. And you think, this is Noah. This is Noah who stood against the world and built an ark. This be Noah? Couldn't happen to him. Somehow we expect Bible heroes to be perfect. We expect church leaders to be perfect. We expect churches to be perfect, and we are surprised when they are not. Oh, why don't we read our Bibles? They're messed up. Don't be surprised. We mess up. Maybe not spectacularly and publicly and with devastating consequences, but don't let that mislead you. Sin will always give us a false sense of security. Sin will always encourage us to repeat the delusion. Oh, that could never be me. Oh, but I wouldn't. Really? What makes us think we're so different? Friends, we are all vulnerable. We are all complicated. We are all tainted by sin. Messing up for us, for all of us, is just a moment away. It's a word away. It's a click on a device away. We're that close to it. But most of the time we think it'll never ever happen to us. And yes, we are talking about genuine Christian believers here. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Because along comes Noah's son, Ham, his second son. Now, clearly, Ham is not a believer. And you get a hint that maybe things are not all well with Ham there in verse 18, because Moses, the writer, reminds us Ham was the father of Canaan. And that's supposed to get alarm bells ringing about where he's coming from. And you come to verse 21. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. And Ham, father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. And you think, what's the big deal? Why is this such a big deal? Most commentators think there's more to this verse than meets the eye. At best, Ham, who sees his father naked, is mocking his father. This is Ham. What a hypocrite my dad is. Look at him. And he goes and tells his brothers. But the language of the verse and the fallout we'll see in a moment suggests something more, something sexual here. Bruce Walker, who's a modern commentator, great commentary on the book of Genesis, Bruce Walker says, to lay uncovered is best understood as he exposed himself in his drunkenness. While Ham looks on, not only robbing his father of any last dignity, but Walker sees here a perverse homosexual voyeurism in what Ham does. Now, I don't know whether Walker is right, but Walker knows a great deal more about Genesis 9 than I do. And that's the conclusion he's reaching. In other words, this is sordid stuff. Shameful. For Noah and for the family. There's a real sense of darkness here and where this will lead. And you can see that in the response of Shem and Japheth. They are horrified by what their brother has done. And they come and they cover their father. And they cover, as it were, his sin and shame. You heard that before in Genesis? Sounds a bit like what the Lord did, covering the sin and shame of Adam and Eve. Do you remember that, Genesis 3:23? Covering Adam and Eve with the skin of an animal that had been killed. Remember that? What does it take to cover sin? It takes a death. It takes blood shed. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, says the writer to the Hebrews. There has first to be a substitute and a sacrifice bearing the penalty for that sin, so that that forgiveness and covering of shame can take place. And the sons cover their father. And they turn the other way so that they do not see. It's actually an amazing picture of the mercy of God, of the covering of Noah's sin. Almost certainly as with Adam and Eve, with the skins of an animal sacrificed. And it's a picture that shouts loud and clear of the mercy and forgiveness of our God through the shedding of blood. Through the shedding of blood for his spectacularly messed up children. Noah the hypocrite, Noah the hero who fails. And God has mercy. And God restores and God forgives. And remarkably, you read on to verse 24, God speaks again through Noah. Because what we find here is Noah. Noah, the restored failure, preaching the gospel. Look at verse 25. He speaks of judgment on Ham. His sin, his abuse of his father, a prelude to what his descendants will do as Canaan, as enemies of God's people, and the judgment that would follow. Cursed be Canaan. But then you look at verse 26, and Noah says, "Praise be to the God of Shem." Now notice something about Shem. First of all, Shem will come to rule over the nations. And Japheth, well, where's Japheth and the nations, people from all the nations, as Japheth represents, as we'll see next week, where do they find their home? They find their home in the tents of Shem. And you're thinking, David, you've lost the plot. How's that preaching the gospel? Let me tell you how that's preaching the gospel. That is an incredible picture of God's blessing, God's rule, God's rescue, God's refuge. Where will that be found? It will be found, according to Noah, in the tents of Shem. So who is Shem and his descendants? They're Abraham and they're Isaac and they're Jacob. And they're Judah with Tamar, and they're Boaz with Ruth, and they're David the king, and from David's son Nathan by natural descent to a girl called Mary, and from David's son Solomon by royal and legal descent to a carpenter from Nazareth called Joseph. Those are the descendants of Shem. And Mary gives birth to a son, the seed of the woman. Where are the nations going to find refuge? In the tents of Shem, under the shadow of the wings of the King of Kings. The seed of the woman, he will be the serpent crusher. He will be the covenant man. In the tents of Shem, Japheth and all the nations will find their refuge, their hope, their life. You see, here is Noah, the spectacular failure, but restored and preaching the gospel to us. What a gospel of grace. But there's one question we just need to answer right at the end. If God's covenant of grace stands, if his promises to save those who believe his promises and obey his word, who believe the gospel, if that's the condition, if this is a conditional promise, where does that leave Noah? Because in the end, Noah failed, didn't he? And where does that leave you and me if we haven't perfectly kept the covenant obligations to trust and obey the word of the Lord? How can God possibly keep this covenant when you and I have spectacularly messed up? How is it that God's covenant does not fall? Do you remember last time, if you were here, I think it was last time I was preaching, we briefly looked at Genesis 15. Do you remember what happens in Genesis 15? God enacts a covenant with Abraham. A sacrifice is made. The sacrifice is killed and it's chopped in two. And the two participants to the covenant, the Lord and Abraham, walk between them to seal the covenant. Only they didn't. Dear old Abraham was fast asleep. God passed between the sacrifice in a pillar of cloud and fire. God alone guarantees his covenant, both his obligations and Abraham's obligations. Isn't that stunning? If you like, both ends of the covenant are guaranteed by the Lord. How's that possible? Well, it's the one who is both covenant God and covenant man. Jesus. He's the true believer who trusts and believes and obeys the promise of God. He's the one who fulfills every obligation of the covenant through faith and obedience, through the perfect life he lives. He does it. And in turn, he's the one who fulfills God's commitment to save us through his blood shed, through his sacrifice offered, guaranteeing every single promise of God. It's really quite stunning, isn't it? Because every which way you look, Jesus does it. It truly is a covenant of grace. Jesus does it. Friends, like Noah at his best, we trust ourselves to the promise-keeping God, to Jesus who has done it all. And we enjoy every blessing of God's covenant of love, mercy, rescue, pardon, forgiveness, life, identity, hope, a home, an eternity of joy. Ours, the covenant fulfilled in Christ. The true God who saves, the true man who lives the perfect life. And be sure, friends, you can trust him. He does not change. He will not let you down. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these stunning scriptures that both speak of the depth of our failure and our sin in Noah, and the wonder of your grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, thank you. Amen.